Amen. Well, good evening, good evening. Welcome to our midweek service. Aren't you glad we're almost done with Isaiah? Yes, not as glad as I'm going to be, though. I tell you, it's been a great study. But as Pastor Bill says, you know, about the third time you'd want to pull your hair out teaching the whole book. So don't worry. You have more time to be upset about it. I said, I'm not upset. I said, I'm tired. Lesson, prophecy, Hebrew poetry. I've seen enough of you fall asleep. Amen. Praise the Lord. Always an honor to be here. And, of course, our online family as well. We welcome them. Let's go ahead and turn to the 63rd chapter of Isaiah as we continue our series, The Holy One of Israel. And here we're going to speak of the year of my redeemed ones. Now, we know, and we are so blessed to be able to study Isaiah in light of the new covenant we're under. Amen. And so we look at this and we know Jesus has come. He came to seek and save that which was lost. That was his first coming. Amen. He came to die. And until that day, until the very day that we're living right now, this is a season of God's grace. Sometimes referred to in the Bible as the acceptable year of the Lord. And however, though, in 63 here is speaking of that, there is a day coming. It's a day of wrath. Here it's called and often referred to as the day of vengeance, or the vengeance of our God. That's the second coming, referred to as the day of the Lord. And some would say, well, it seems like all of a sudden it just came upon us in 63. Well, but it really didn't. If you want to study later about the day of vengeance, go back to 34:8 of Isaiah and 35:4 and 61:2. You see, it's been in the background all along. And the fact is, Jesus said, behold, I come what? Quickly. That means suddenly. It's speaking of a time in which we do not expect. And I, like I said, Isaiah's mentioned it, but Revelation, speaking of this day, in the 19th chapter, verse 11 says, in righteousness he judges and makes war. That's the day of vengeance. That's that second coming when Jesus comes now to wage war. Even the prophet Zechariah spoke about it in 14:3-4 when he says, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. But right now, we are still in that season of God's grace, this acceptable year of the Lord, and how we don't want to take one second of it for granted, because we live in a time, even right now, we are closer to the rapture of the church than ever before. Did you know that? Yes. And in every heart of every believer, I believe that God has placed a spirit of expectation. Where we hear it from the writers, we see that their heart was always looking for the return of Christ. When is he going to come? When is he going to come? And I pray that that is always in our hearts as his children. Amen. We have enough time. I don't have a lot I'm going to cover tonight. We're going to move quickly. I know it's cold, and I don't want you all to suffer for Jesus too much tonight. So let's read the text before we go to the Lord in prayer. As it says in verse 1, 63, who is this who comes from Edom? With dyed garments from Bozrah. This is one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. And he says, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? He says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of the vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us and the great goodness towards the house of Israel which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior. In all their afflictions, or in affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. And then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people saying, "Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness that they might not stumble? As a beast goes down into the valley and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest, so you lead your people. You make yourself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see your habitation, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless you are our father through Abraham, though Abraham was ignorant of us and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear? It says, return for your servant's sake. The tribes of your inheritance, your holy people have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. We have become like those of old over whom you never ruled, those who were never called by your name. May that never be true of us. Let's look to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Oh, Father God, we thank you that even as we study this chapter, that at first glance just looks like it's all judgment, it is actually speaking of the salvation that you're also going to bring for your faithful remnant, those who are called by your name, your children, your servants. Lord, in this time that we live, this time of distraction, Lord, help us to truly seek in our hearts, our spirits, even our minds, and ask that question of what is our focus every day? What do we wake up to live for? Or is it who we wake up to live for? Lord, thank you for the loving kindness that we see. One of the most amazing things about you is the loyal love that you have for your people, the grace that you bestow on us, loving us even while we were yet sinners. And we thank you for the salvation that we know you gave unto us by your grace, by your sacrifice on the cross. Thank you, Lord, just for the forgiveness of sin. Thank you that you're even able to use us as we just submit to you as your servants, to be your instruments and to be in your perfect will, that the way we live would be a beacon, a light that would shine in this world, and that when people see it, they wouldn't see us, but they may see you, Jesus, the one true living God, the Savior. We thank you and we praise you. In his mighty name we pray, and the church says, amen. Well, let's look back in verse 1. This is quite the description. It says, who is this? Now remember, we have the watchmen. We've seen them before. And they see this figure coming from Basra. He says, he comes from Eden with dyed garments from Basra. This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. And look at his reply. He says, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Well, this figure coming, we of course know who he is. But it's interesting if you study Basra. Well, Basra was a city in Edom. We know that from Isaiah 34, 5 through 17. But if you study Edom, Edom was what you would call a perennial enemy of Judah. It was constantly a thorn in their side. They were quite wicked. And you'll see in the Bible that Edom came to represent, figuratively, in a sense, all the enemies of Israel. And his answer here to the watchman, he says, I who, and if you like to underline in your Bible, I would encourage you to underline that word speak. He says, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Aren't you glad that we have a God that is the truth? Especially in a world full of so much deception. There's something that God can't do, as we know. He can't lie, can he? Praise the Lord. Listen, that's good news. You see, we miss some in here in Hebrew, not to bore you, but it's obvious from what he says in the text, grammatically speaking, that this is a divine proclamation. He doesn't need to tell anybody. He's saying, listen, I'm God. Just like we saw in 43:25 of Isaiah when he says, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. It's his divine proclamation. Only God can take away sin. Amen. You see, that's not an enemy for God, not one that he can't defeat. What enemy can he not defeat? All of them, right? No one can come against the Lord. But I love that out of all the different characteristics, all the things that he could have said about himself, the very first thing he says is that he speaks. And if you think about that, speaking, do the sheep of God, do they know his voice? Yes. Well, he must be speaking. The question is, are we listening? Do we know his voice? That's even a question that goes beyond listening, doesn't it? If we really are in fellowship with him, because that's the main characteristic we find in God's word. It's that he speaks. Genesis 1:3, he said, let there be light. He spoke it into existence. Even in Revelation 21:5. Listen, but most importantly, it's the way he speaks is in righteousness. Meaning, righteousness isn't just what he speaks. It's the manner in which he speaks it. Everything he does is righteous. Now, we've learned from Isaiah in what he calls no gods in the Hebrew word, which were idols, could they speak? And if there was a voice, it certainly wasn't one from God, but a demon. But here's the other thing that they went through. Could they say anything that was true about the past, the present, or the future? No, they couldn't do those things. You see, they were limited, but not the Lord. And then also we know, of course, it's a divine proclamation because he's mighty to save. It says our God is strong enough to save. And so immediately I know something, and that's this chapter is not just about judgment. And that's sometimes the only thing people see. It's also about salvation. And that's the underlying message here really is in verse 1. And it's to all the enemies of God then and now, which is representative of Eden, is that he doesn't need anyone to defeat them. He's a lone warrior. Who's with him? Well, he's coming alone. Look in verse 2. The watchmen again, they said, why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? Well, meaning the garments have been made red. It says reddened. Not a word we use a whole lot, or at least I don't, but it's interesting to note that where he's coming is from a city that was known for the production of grapes. Even in the Roman period, if you look at the coins of Basra that have been discovered or been found, they actually have imprinted on them a wine press. Very interesting. Now, wine press, we know, is used often to depict judgment in God's word. Amen? We even see it in Revelation. So he's coming here from Basra, and he says this. Why are his garments made red? He says, I have trodden the wine press alone, and from the people no one was with me. I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Is he speaking about grapes? It says their blood is sprinkled, or really it says their blood is spurting upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. So the warrior here that's depicted, he's by himself, and the people whom he has attacked are the enemies of God's people. And he said, well, why? Well, it says it's because of his anger. That's the reason for his action. And it's interesting, too, that not only has he done it alone, but he's done it for a purpose, you see. It's to bring something, and that's redemption. Looking forward, it says, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and this is what I love. See, here's the hope. And the year of my redeemed has come. You see, this verse, verse 4, it is key to understanding why the day of vengeance is coming. It's because what is coming with it, in a sense, is the year of the redeemed people. You see, God said something. He said, this is a day that he's longed in his heart, meaning it has forever been part of his plan and purpose. And so we can look at everything that's going on in the world right now, and we can look at everything that's going wrong in even our own lives, things that we say, well, that's destruction. That's no hope. But with God, you see, that changes everything. See, you and God make a majority, right? We've seen that. It doesn't matter if there's 185,000 Assyrians. God can just speak a word. He could obliterate them or in one night kill them all. You see, that's the God that we have. I mean, he does what he wants to do, but he does it in righteousness. He does it in a holy way. He can't compromise his holiness. But I can say, man, listen, the deliverance of the faithful is always in the heart of my God. It's always in the heart of my God. He's always working behind the scenes. And you say, well, what about if I die? Then deliverance just came to me. Did you know that? Hello. I mean, listen, when I close my eyes here, I'm waking up with Jesus. You know that? Instant death, instant glory. I remember a story that you've heard Pastor Bill tell many times of a cashier. I believe she was out in Vegas when they lived there. And a robber came in to steal all the money from the register and pointed a gun to her head, and she grabbed it, pulled it towards her forehead, and said, instant death, instant glory. I'm going home to see my king. And that guy left the gas station. You see, we have an appointed time in which to leave this planet. And I tell you, until we do, we want to live every day for him. We don't want to live it with the idea of, well, when God, you know, calls me, that point A to point B, whenever that is, you know, that's when it is. Well, yeah, but the quality of our lives often depends upon our obedience to him during that allotment of time that he's given us. Amen? So it is a time to be spiritually healthy. But you see, when I know that it says it's in my heart, that's a Hebrew expression. We lose that in the translation, but what it's saying is in my plans and in my wishes, you see, is to bring redemption to my people. That's what's on the heart of God. His vengeance, you see, we say, well, vengeance is a sin. This isn't the same thing. Not that, you know, somebody, you know, does something to me and I have written their name down and vengeance is best served cold, right? That's what Mario taught me. He's not here, so he can't defend himself, right? He might seek vengeance later. Who knows? But that's in our hearts. We have a connotation already associated with that word as it's something wrong, right? You know, your parents will say, hey, don't go seek revenge. Just give it to God. And then that's when you have to go slash the person's tires and then ask forgiveness twice, right? No. See, God has a purpose in destroying evil. It's to bring deliverance. This is something he's planned all along. That means it's not an outburst of anger. He's not just off the cuff. He's just blowing up. It's not explosive anger like we see. You see, when we talk of even righteous anger, like Jesus in the temple when he overturned the tables of the money changers, that's righteous anger. It's not righteous anger when someone cuts you off on 820 and then you reply in kind, okay? Righteous anger is always about an injustice that's been done to someone else, never you. So even when what was done to you is wrong, okay, it could be a brother or sister in Christ, there's never a right standing according to God's word in which we can seek revenge. You see, we give it to God and he takes care of it because he says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. You see, he's the judge. But that's what righteous anger really is. But here he said his purpose, you see, it's redemption. It's to free people, but not just from the wicked. It's to free people from the chains of sin. The fact that through his grace we were even able to have that salvation and his righteousness. Also, though, on that cross, did he pay the penalty for sin? Yes, it was paid in full. We know that. That means something. It means that sin's ability to control us. Well, we came to the Lord was rendered inoperative. Does that mean I never fall? Does that mean I never sin? No, it means that I don't have to live a life as a slave to sin. See, at that point, through his power, through his grace, through what he enables in our lives, through his Holy Spirit, you see, we have options. It's to sin or not to sin. Isn't that wonderful that we have that ability through him to not live a life that's one of habitual sin? Habitual following away. Do we all mess up? Do we all sin? Yeah, absolutely. That's not what this is saying. But the judgment that God is bringing here, is it forever? No, you see, it's brief. It comes suddenly. But what lasts forever is God's redemption. And that's obviously only the servant, only the Messiah we know can accomplish what God's promised. Look in verse 5. He says, I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me. My own fury, it sustained me. So it's letting us know, listen, a day of vengeance is coming. It is the king who is coming. As a warrior, the lone warrior here, but Like I said, for 2,000 years, mankind has been in this season, this period of the acceptable year of the Lord. Who was trodden? Who was bruised? Whose blood was shed during the first coming? It was Jesus. But not so in the second. You see, the second coming, the day of the Lord, will end man's rule. Revelation 19:15 tells us, now out of his mouth, again, what was the first characteristic that God used to describe himself there? He speaks. Think about that. He says, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. So he speaks it and it's done. And with it, he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And that judgment that is coming, we know, is all encompassing. Look in verse 6. He says, I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. And all those nations then and now that oppressed and persecuted the people of God, did you know that they're going to be special objects of his wrath on that day? You see, God will make it right. We don't have to worry about that. And there's a lot of freedom when we love our enemies. Amen? Instead of plan vengeance upon our enemies. All the more so when it's in the body of Christ. I see people get hurt. Misunderstandings happen. And then they'll run into each other in public. And if they see each other, they won't say a word. Doesn't that break your heart? You see, there's an issue there. God's not ruling and reigning in their hearts because whatever hurt they haven't given it to God. No one's been more wrong than Jesus. Especially just by the way his people live. But can you believe he wants to bring us back to him? He still loves us. And, you know, if we don't recognize, too, that during this time, this we call a season of God's grace or the acceptable year of the Lord, be prepared to be the one who is hated. That's not a popular teaching today, but it's what our Savior taught us when he was here on earth. People get really surprised that, you know, Christians can actually be mean. Now, I know no one like that is here at this church, but Paul said he could give me some addresses. And y'all can go seek your vengeance later if you want to, you know. Jesus said, John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Not often the first verse I think of when I'm hated, though. It's hard, isn't it? It's hard when people misrepresent you and say things that are wrong, but especially when it's someone that was your brother or sister in Christ and y'all were so close. But even Jesus had a Judas. I remind myself that all the time. And I certainly don't deserve any better than him, meaning the Lord. He says, if you were of the world would love its own, yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You see, I find it easy at times to be discouraged by people who continue to practice wickedness, and everything they do, it just seems to prosper. You know people like that. I mean, people who just cheat and connive. It's ever so prevalent in the secular world, in the business world. And they seemingly never get caught. And a lot of times, you know, you want to go and, you know, make sure they do get caught, or at least trip them in the hallway or something, you know. But that's not the Lord telling you to do that, I promise. People do some horrible things, but God says, listen, I'm going to make it right. And the truth is, if we really reflect in our own hearts, don't we have enough that God needs to work on in our lives here? I mean, come on. Isaiah knows what to do. Look at his prayer of remembrance. This is beautiful. Verse 7, he says, I will mention, meaning I will remember. I'm going to look back at all God's done. I will mention the loving kindness. Oh, I love that word. Like I said, it's chesed in the Hebrew. It's a loyal love. It's a love that is never going to fail. And that's the love that he has towards you as his son and daughter. It says, and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness towards the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his, again, his loving kindness. Literally, he's saying, I will tell of the kindness of the Lord, of his loyal love. Like I said, it's one of my favorite Hebrew words. You see, Isaiah, was he persecuted? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. People would have thought he was insane. Many did. But he was radical. Remember when he depicted Babylonian captivity? Just wandering around with his loincloth and nothing else for quite some time. What was he doing? He was trying to depict the captivity, the exile, the forced imprisonment. What was coming if they didn't change their ways? He was a man that was passionate. He was a man that understood his own standing before a thrice holy God during his call to ministry in chapter 6. And it forever changed his life. And he is making intercession here, remembering that everything that God has done, it's just not that he's done it and that he's always done it. It's that he's consistent. Now, that's a hard thing to find in the world, is it not? Is your favorite restaurant always consistent? Well, then you need to find another restaurant. Okay, no. Listen, we live in a world of inconsistencies. People say they're going to do things. Do they always do it? No. We get let down. We get discouraged. You see, but God doesn't do that. He has loving kindness. He has a loyal love towards us. And what we see here, what Isaiah is saying, God has constantly treated his people then and especially now more than they deserve to be treated. Can we say amen to that? I mean, let's just humble ourselves. Even as a mother, he treated them with tenderness and compassion. Look in 8 and 9, he says, "For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie." So he became their what? Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. See, that's his sympathy for them. And the angel of his presence saved them. That's the pre-incarnate Christ. Why? In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, he bore them, he carried them all the days of old. Remember, through the wilderness. I mean, what a picture that Isaiah just gave of the loyal love, that loving kindness that God showed towards his people. He saved them from Egypt. Did he suffer with them? Yes. Sympathized with them. Did he sustain them? Did they ever not have food? Did they ever not have sustenance or water? Did their shoes or their sandals wear out? I want to know where to get some of those, especially if they'll grow with my daughter, who's turning a year on Sunday. Sorry, Jeff Legan, I owe you lunch, I'm afraid. He had a bet if I would finish Isaiah before Willa was one. And the answer is no, because she turns one on Sunday, just so you know. But that's okay. I'll take them somewhere that's not really good. No, I'm just joking. You know, God's elected. He chose the Israelites, but it wasn't because they were so great. They were the least of all people. They didn't have anything really going for them. Just the choice that he made, you see, Isaiah saying, "Do you not see God's loyal love in the fact that he even chose you?" But you see, if he chooses us, there's an obligation on the individual's part, on our part, and that's we must also choose him. God cannot make us love him, can he? He cannot make us loyal to him, can he? But he can bring correction to us until we come to our senses. In Exodus 6, 6 through 7, he said, "Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord, I will bring you out of the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you," it says, "with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God." You see, so we have to make a choice. "Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." So how does an individual then choose God? How do you choose the Lord? It's very simple. Don't miss it. It's saying that the very way in which a person lives their lives demonstrates the character of God. You see, that's how we live for the Lord. We're supposed to be a reflection of him. That's why in Deuteronomy 28:9 it says, "The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn." And it tells us, if though, the condition is if we keep his commandments, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. You see, so if he chooses you and you don't choose him, we have a problem, don't we? But if he chooses you, which he wants everyone to come to him, the very reason the Savior came, as I've already said, was to seek and save that which was lost, well, then we need to accept him. We need to walk in his ways. But look at the big word here in verse 10, but. Never never promising in this. It says, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy and he fought against them. So they rebelled, God turned, and then God fought. But we know really from almost the beginning of the Exodus, did they rebel? Israelites, did they grieve the Lord? Yeah, I mean, remember what happened to the first copy of the Ten Commandments? You know, I mean, things were not going so well. Just as we do every time that we don't hear and obey God's word. Or we hear it and then we don't obey it. Or we know it and we don't apply it. Or we justify to walk partially in his ways and the rest of our ways in the world. Was that not the same pagan practice that they were doing? I mean, what did they do? They integrated paganism into the worship of Yahweh and said, well, you know, everything's okay. But everything wasn't okay. And they were serving false gods. Listen, when we do that, we grieve the Holy Spirit. Did you know that? That when we fail to hear and obey God's word, did you know that that grieves the Holy Spirit? That means it's not a force that you grieve. It's not a power that you grieve. It's a person. You see, only a person can grieve. Yeah, we know that. Ephesians 4:30 tells us to not grieve the spirit of promise there. To whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So the response here of God's people in verse 8 who says, God's people who says in verse 8, they will not what? Lie. Was rebellion. It wasn't truth. That was their response unto him. What happens when God's people rebel against him? Well, God's offended because of the holiness. Because he's a God who is holy. It's amazing that God, like I said, there's things that God can't do, and one of them is compromise who he is. He cannot compromise his holiness. Why did he tell the children of Israel to be ye holy as I am holy? Because there's no fellowship, there's no intimacy, there's no relationship if they're not practicing his ways, if they're not holy as he is holy. Aren't you glad it's all by God's grace? It's all by his work. I mean, listen, we look at this from such an amazing vantage point, but these people walked in rebellion. And to Isaiah, you see, if you really study back everything that he has said about rebellion, it makes, to Isaiah, and I pray it is to us tonight, rebellion is the most heinous sin. Because when we rebel against God, you see, we cause God to turn away from us. You see that? It's hard to think about this. Does God change? Well, no, he doesn't change. But he's a spirit that's both holy. You see, the word here for spirit is not the word that we see for the Holy Spirit. This is describing his character of who he is. So he's not just a holy God, but he's also capable of making anyone, anybody holy. He can produce it. So therefore, he can't compromise it because it's who he is. Does that make sense? That's what's being said here. And look at 11 through 14. Who wants to turn their Savior into their enemy? You see, that's what Isaiah says you're doing if you rebel. He says, then he remembered the days of old. Well, that's what? The Exodus, the wilderness. It says, Moses and his people saying, where is he who brought them up out of the sea, meaning the Red Sea, with the shepherd of his flock? Who was that? It was not Charlton Heston. It was Moses. Who said Charlton Heston? Grace connection, folks. Y'all are up past your bedtime. I'm so glad you're here. Pray someone's driving you home. Amen. I can joke about them because they know they're the closest to my heart. He says, where is he who brought them out of Egypt, that shepherd, his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name, who led them through the deep, a horse as a horse in the wilderness, that they might not stumble, as a beast goes down into the valley, and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest, so you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. Wow. You see, Isaiah here, he's asking, where is the God today that did all these glorious things that we've learned, that we know of our ancestors? He's asking that question, where is he now? And you know, when you ask those questions, you want to know other things like, has he given up on me? Has my sin, have I finally exhausted God's patience? Have I worn out his grace? Is there any loving kindness left for me? You see, we've all, if we're honest to ourselves, we have all wrestled with these thoughts all the more in a time of crisis. Were they in a time of crisis? Yes, they just were freed from 70 years of Babylonian captivity. God used a pagan, that emperor, the king of Persia by the name of Cyrus, to bring his will. And then they come back, but they come back to a wasteland. Don't you think you would need just a little encouragement? Man, I know that I would. I would say, are you sure this was your plan, God? And you can look in areas of your life now and say, there's only destruction there. But you see, that's not how God sees it. He sees it as something he's renovating, redoing. You say, my fire's been put out. Well, then fan the flame and get ready. Because the Holy Spirit hasn't left us, amen? He lives in us. He is alongside of us. He is our rear guard. You see, the only time I pray you're ever looking back in the life that you've led is to remember what God has done. So you have an expectation and you are looking to what he's going to do next. Because he has not forgotten you. We need to do what he did, Isaiah here. When we're troubled and we have thoughts like this, we need to do what Isaiah did, and that's pray. That's the work. It's true prayer. It's intimate communion with our Heavenly Father. And that is the only way, through prayer, that we can rise above those thoughts that the devil desires to be strongholds in your life, to keep you stagnant, to render you inoperative in your walk, to keep you out of prayer, to think you're justified in not being in fellowship or not serving him. You see, it's not enough for a believer just to look back. Should you? If it's to what God has done, amen, look back. But it's not enough just to look within. I feel often defeated when I just look within myself, don't you? Even though I know the Holy Spirit lives within me. You see, prayer, what does it do? It looks up. It looks to God. It doesn't look to anything on this earth. It doesn't look to any abilities that we have labeled of ourselves. It looks to God. It knows who we are and recognizes who he is. He's the God who speaks. He's the God who loves you. Don't think that he is going to relax his hold on you. You may say, I'm in a period of great destruction in my life. Maybe you're in a period of great redemption, of God bringing a restoration that you couldn't even imagine, just like in the life of Job. See, that's the God that we serve. If you don't believe that, man, read what the prophet Joel said. You see, true, genuine prayer, true, genuine intercession with God, that intimate communion, when we go to his throne of grace, it's always found on who God is and never how I feel. Feelings are not facts. Did you know that? I may feel like God is not doing anything. I may feel like he is not with me, but he has not gone anywhere. He does what he says he's going to do. He can't compromise that. You see, he is a holy God. He's an unchanging God. He's a God who loves us as our Father, but he's sovereign. He's all powerful. All he has to do is speak. Yet how often, and I'm here with you guys, there's no judgment here, but how often is the throne of grace the last place we go, not just for things that are crisis, but even good things, or even job offers? A lot of times, you know, someone will get something great. Hey, maybe we're supposed I got this new position and this, that, and the other. And they'll call their friends that are believers. You know, why don't you pray with me about this? And I, because of who I am, which is not a pastor, but just really stubborn, I'll say, well, hey, did you even pray to the Lord yet? Amen? I mean, can we just say that that's us too? I mean, all the time, because we get excited. You know, well, it must be the Lord, is it? I don't know. I need to seek him. Say, I want to have a peace. And that only comes from him. You see, look, it says, look down from heaven, it says in verse 15, and see from your habitation, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies towards me? Are they restrained? Wow. What a prayer. Isaiah prays to God and he says, look down. Look down at them and don't restrain your love. Don't restrain your mercy. Why? Verse 16. It says, doubtless you are our father. Though Abraham was ignorant of us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. You see, only God can bring salvation. Amen. It says, O Lord, why Have you made us stray from your ways and harden our heart from your fear? Return for your servant's sake the tribes of your inheritance. Interesting verse. Now, is verse 17 saying that it's God that made them sin? No. Does God cause man to sin? No, absolutely not. He what this is saying is he gave them over to their desires. You see, we have our own will. God did not make us puppets, did he? You see, we have that freedom to choose here. This is their acknowledgement of something, and that's their own sin. And when you acknowledge your own sin, you ask God to do something, and that's return, deliver us, save us, forgive us. And then what about the hardening of the heart? You see, that's a controversial thing right there, because they say, well, God hardened their heart. It's not the same Hebrew that we find referring to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, if you study it carefully. It's very interesting, you see, because is God hardening the hearts of his people? No. This is a warning and a fact. It's a warning for us tonight, and it's a fact of what happens when a heart that is continually set on sin, when you have a heart that is continually set on being disobedient, it hardens it progressively, slowly. And all of a sudden, you're numb. You're past feeling. Why? Because you have done something so habitual that's against God's will and against his way, and you don't even realize that you're there. But before you know it, it doesn't bother you anymore. See, that's what's being said. That's a scary place to be, loved one, is it not? So that's not what happened. God's not hardening their heart. It's a warning. Listen, why do you think that it says to set our mind on things above? It's because the propensity for the flesh is to set minds on things here. Pleasure, satisfaction, what's here now, what I can grab onto. But I can't take it with me. You see the deception and what fool's gold it is. It says, your holy people, 18, have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. We have become like those of old over whom you never ruled, and those whom were never called by your name. You see, they feel as though they've never been ruled by the Lord. Man, we need to have a godly mindset, I tell you. You see, man is not capable of breaking out of this pattern of sinning without God's help. We need his divine enablement, and we need his redemption. In Isaiah here, just quickly, he talks about five privileges that you really have as being his children. That's what 18 and 19 are saying. Election there is, it's chosen people. You see, that's what it's saying. You're a chosen people. Did you know you're a chosen generation? And then also sanctuary. That means that the presence of the one true, holy, living God who speaks, who knows all, lives in you. Now, we say this is the house of God. It's not biblically in the sense of this is a house that we have dedicated to God, but God's word is clear that the temple of the Holy Spirit, is it not the saints? Yes, that is what the house of the Lord really is. And so in our lives, we should live as one in whom our hearts have him as king, him as supreme. That's why Paul prayed to believers that they may know the love that God would indwell their hearts. Meaning katoikio, that's where he's the boss. He's not a house guest. He's not someone that's just, oh yeah, you're a roommate and you pay half the rent. Don't we treat him like that as such? Don't even acknowledge that he's there. It's an easy thing to fall into when we just take our eyes off him. But he says, no, you listen, you're a sanctuary. God dwells in you. And then he speaks that, yours, well, yours means something. If we're his, that means we've been redeemed. That means we've been bought at a price, and a high price it was. It means that we're part of the family. And if we're ruled by him, listen, that means we're under his kingly care. You see, he's really putting things into perspective. Don't you love Isaiah? You better. And then sharing in his name. That means we are intimately united to him, person to person. We've been joined to him. We are adopted into the family of God. There's two scriptures I want to end in 1 Corinthians, and I'll let you go home in the third chapter, 16 through 23. Paul sure has I could teach another hour just about this, but that's okay. It's cold outside, and I don't want your hearts to be cold towards me. It's the best I got tonight. It says in 3:16 through 23 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy." Which temple you are? Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. They're vain, they're pointless. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or of Apollos or Cephas or the world or of life or death or things present or things to come, it says all are yours, you see. And you are Christ and Christ is God's. Oh man, don't forget who you are in Christ Jesus. Don't live in who you were before him. That's the trap of the enemy right there. If we've been made free by the Lord, are we not free indeed? You better believe we are. And then in Romans 8, 12 through 19, I another verse that the Lord gave me just to close tonight. It says, therefore, brethren, it's Christians. It says, we are debtors, Romans 8, 12 through 19. Not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. It says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. You see, sin doesn't have to control us anymore. It says, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, because he speaks, it says, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. What's the proof of that? Well, it's if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. And Paul, everything he went to, he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Did you see that? For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Praise the Lord. Let's look to him in a moment of prayer. Dear Father, I just thank you that you are our ever heavenly Father, the one true living God, a God who won't forget his people, a God who cannot lie and therefore will never break his commitment unto us. Lord, help us to truly understand that only in humility, only really seeking you and your will as a humble servant and in obedience to your word and commandments, can we truly enter into the life that you have for us right now. Lord, give us your heart, that same heart for the lost that you have, that same burden that today may be the day of your return. May we never live a day that is not one that is expectant. Not just expecting for you to come, but expecting for you to speak to us, expecting for you to move in our lives, expecting to see you in some way. Basing this off your scripture and your word and your Holy Spirit, not experience. Help us, Lord, to look at areas that we have labeled maybe for years as a wasteland. But you say, no, that's something I'm going to make into a promised land for you. That's an area that the world says is utter destruction, but the work that I'm going to do through you is going to restore it. Lord, forgive us for doubting everything that you have planned and desire to do through your people. And that's now. For we don't know if we have tomorrow. So help us to focus on today, that we may bring glory to you and shine your light in this world, in this amazing time, this acceptable year of the Lord, the year of your grace. We thank you and we praise you. In the precious name of Christ Jesus, we pray. And God's people say, amen. Would you stand to your feet?